I made a present to somebody this afternoon. You would notice that all the sessions yesterday had a commencement time and an ending time, but I discovered that this afternoon began at 2:15 and it never ends. Now that's a preacher's delight, but it may not be an audience's delight. I understand that brevity is one of the features that I most appreciate of an only preacher. In fact, it's a long time ago since I learned the three basic principles of homiletics, of public speaking. The one is stand up and be seen. The second is speak up and be heard. And the third is shut up and be appreciated. During the week, I was at a conference in Chicago at Moody Bible Institute. And I read a lot of stories, and this one is about a congregation that was calling a new minister. And they decided that the first essential that they would want in a new minister was brevity. They wanted to be sure that the sermons were short. So one of the preachers that was called to preach before them came along and he preached for 15 minutes. And the congregation would obviously go like that. That was exactly what they wanted. And so he called this preacher, he preached for 15 minutes. However, the first time he preached for 15, 20, 25, and 30 minutes. And we got together afterwards and said, well, we'll let that pass. That's not too bad, 30 minutes. But this next time he preached, it went on beyond 30 minutes and 45 minutes and an hour and 15 minutes. He finished about an hour and a half after he started. So they said, well, we don't have a chat with this preacher, and they decided to take him out, take him apart, and discover what he was doing. So they got him into a corner, and they said, the first time you came here, you preached for just 15 minutes. He said, well, that's understandable. You see, I had just been to the dentist, and I had the dental extraction. My nose wasn't feeling very good that time, so I just couldn't preach any more than 15 minutes. Well, that's fine, he said, but the second time you preached for half an hour. He said, well, that's understandable too. You see, that time I got a new dental plate, and it wasn't very comfortable in my mouth, so I couldn't be any longer than half an hour. And that explains that half hour. Well, he said, but what we really want to know is this last time you preached for an hour and a half. Oh, he said, that was a mistake. You see, I preached with my wife's teeth on that time, that was me too. I guess I can tell that story here, so long as you don't tell my wife at all. Quite a number of years ago, I was in a hospital in Glasgow working. My senior physician used to tell the green story about an intern, or a student actually, at this time, who was rather a problem to him when he came along. He was doing some studies in this hospital, and he was a bit of a problem. You see, he was a bit boastful, negativistic. Any time a patient was presented, he knew the answer. He was the know-all type of person. And the physician from upper man speaking decided that he was going to put his balloon, that he was going to put his plane for a little seat. And so he decided that he was going to do the work then and take this student with him, and he was going to ask him a lot of difficult questions. And he started off in his room, and he started asking the student one question after another about the different patients and about the different diseases. While he was in the middle of this, the student beamed. And he said, oh, boy, do I ever have questions. And of course, that took the doctor's, balloon in his chest at that time. Do I ever have questions? I'm in that situation. I don't like to answer questions, but I like to ask questions. I'm not going to ask you questions this afternoon, but I like to ask myself questions. Any of you who have heard me preach will realize that I like to ask questions when I study the Word of God and when I preach the Word of God. If you've heard me more than once preaching, You know that Hadley Tell, a poem that was written by Rudyard Kipling. Kipling wrote these words: "I keep six honest, serving men. They taught me all I know. Their names are who and what and where and where and why and how." And of course, that explains how we get to know a number of things. We ask the who's and the why's and the what's about them. If you're studying in the history of the New Testament, very important to discover who wrote it, when it was written, to whom it was written, why it was written, what it contained, how it was written. And as you study these questions, you come to an answer to many of the problems and the solutions for that epistle. In this series of messages, there are a number of questions that you've been considering this weekend. And I have two to answer. The first is, who are priests? And the second is, how do they function? And we're going to face these two questions this afternoon. First question, who? And the second question, how? Well, first of all, let's ask the question, who are priests? Who are priests? I suppose if you were to go out into the city of Guelph or Toronto or anywhere and ask that question, you get a variety of different answers. So I decided first of all that I would look at my dictionary to see what the dictionary said, and here's what the dictionary said. The first definition of a priest is one whose office is to perform religious rites and especially to make sacrificial offerings. Second definition is applies to Christian use of priests. And there are two different definitions here. First, a person ordained of a sacerdotal or pastoral office, a clergyman or minister. The second, a clergyman of that order with the lay bishop, authorized to carry out the Christian ministry. And then finally, a very short, two-word answer. And the third definition is any Christian. And that was interesting for you to discover that third definition of a priest in the Christian use. I concern, however, today is not with what the dictionary says about a priest. I concern with what the Bible says about priests. And we're interested in the scriptural definition and description of priests in this present time. The Hebrew word that translated priest over and over in the Old Testament, I believe, is a word that primarily means a confidential advisor, and secondarily a minister for sacred things. But I understand, though, that the root of this word is an Arab word that means to draw near. And that's a very interesting definition. Draw near. Let's turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5. But I believe in the first two verses of this chapter, we have a description of what a priest is and what he does. The who and the why of priests. It specifically applies to high priests, but it applies really to any priest. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. There in these two very few verses, we have a description of what a priest, and particularly a high priest, is. Notice he is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. And he's taken from among men. The Lord Jesus fits that description perfectly and accurately. But that is a description of priests. And it tells us that a priest is a representative between man and God. We might also almost call him a mediator who comes between man and God. He has a responsibility on behalf of man to be into the presence of God, and a responsibility on the behalf of God to go into the presence of man. And we can see that in the functions and duties that are performed by the priest, that we read in the end of the first verse and into the second verse. First of all, at the end of the first verse, we have his responsibility Godward. that when they offer gifts and sacrifices for sin, that's what the priest did as a representative of man in the presence of God. And then in verse 3, we have his responsibilities manual. Manual, he had compassion on the ignorant, and then led out of the way. And so in these three verses, we have a description that fits very accurately the custom of the Lord Jesus, except the last phrase of verse 3, of course, that fits also the description of priests at any time. In the Old Testament, and this is a question for your biblical trivia, you will find that the first priest was Aaron. In the Old Testament, the first priest was Melchizedek. You read about him in Genesis chapter 14. And since it's an important rule of scripture that the first occurrence of any subject or any theme is an important clue to the meaning of that subject and the development of that subject and the page of full of it, it would be interesting and important for you and me to look at Melchizedek, but we haven't time to do that today. But there are many beautiful lessons about Melchizedek and about the Lord Jesus, of whom Melchizedek was one of the most beautiful things. In the book of Genesis, in the patriarchal period, it is evident that the head of the household acted as a priest. The head of the household, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they offered their sacrifices on behalf of their household, half of their family, and all of the facts to their household, and they would be considered the priests of the book of Genesis. When we come to the book of Exodus, and we read about the problems of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, and they're coming out of Egypt, we discover that very soon God made a wonderful provision for his people, his earthly people. And that provision was the provision of a priesthood. Let's come first of all, however, to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, and look at verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of peace, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. It's evident that God's intention for his people, the people of Israel, was that the whole nation would be priests, that it would be a priestly nation, and that nation would be the representative of the nations of the world round about. God's intention was that the whole people of Israel, and that all the men of Israel would be priests. But you notice there was a condition attached to this. We read that condition in verse 5. If ye will obey my voice indeed. That was a very important condition. And very, very soon after, that condition was broken. The children of Israel disobeyed God's voice very flagrantly. They brought an idol into the camp, as you look through there. And the result was that God's initial intention for all the people of Israel wasn't carried out. But in his mercy, God provided for them a priesthood. And we read about that priesthood in Exodus 28 and 29 and throughout the Old Testament scripture. It belonged to a certain family, the family of Aaron. Aaron was the initial high priest, and his sons were priests. And throughout the Old Testament, we have this picture of a high priest with the priest, who participated in the priestly office. And we discover, of course, that this too resulted in failure. And if you read the last book of the Bible, the book of Malachi, you discover that priests and princes and people alike were categorized as evil by God himself. It resulted in failure. And so we come to the New Testament, and we discover that God has a new method. And the book of Hebrews, the epistle of Hebrews in the New Testament, is of course the book in the New Testament that deals very specifically with the subject of the high priest. And you know as well as I do, I'm sure, no matter how young you are in the Christian faith, that we have a great high priest. And if we were to stop and answer this question, who are priests? We would have to begin with the fact that the Lord Jesus is the great high priest. We have a great high priest. So for us to say the Hebrew, Jesus, the Son of God. And that's a very important and very interesting factor. You notice that he is the Son of God. In other words, our high priest is deity. And because he is deity, he is able to suffer. One never thinks it. He is able. But secondly, it says he is Jesus. Not only is he God, but he is also man. And because he is man, he has been taken from among them, and he is not only able to suffer, but he is able to sympathize. He's our great high priest, Jesus the man, the Son of God, God, and he acts as our high priest. And one of the great themes of the Epistle to the Hebrews is the theme of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. We haven't time to develop that today, but if you were to study what is a Hebrew, you would discover that the writer there points out his preeminence because of his person, because of his permanence, because of his purity, because of his perfection, because of the place where he ministered, because of the propitiation he has presented in us. Our great high priest supersedes all the priests of the Old Testament. In fact, as far as I can see, none of the Old Testament high priests were called great high priests. And therefore, they were given to the Lord Jesus and to him alone. He is our great high priest. And what a wonderful blessing and provision God has made for us, infinitely greater than made for the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Their high priests were not suffered to continue because of death. But our high priest lives in the power of an endless and indissoluble life. And this high priesthood cannot be transferred to any other of the priests to the old law. We have a great high priest. But if you read the pages of the New Testament, even if you read the pages of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you discover that not only is there a great high priest, but there are other priests. As it was in the Old Testament, there was Aaron and his son, and their successors, the high priest and the priest. So it is today. Now here are these priests. Let's come to the Epistle to the Hebrews to see the suggestion of this in this epistle. We don't find the priesthood of believers mentioned in Hebrews, but we certainly find it suggested in Hebrews. Let's come to Hebrews chapter 10, to a great passage. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. These verses are the climax of an argument that goes back over three chapters. That begins with the fact that in the Old Testament, only one person was able to enter into the holiest of all, and he could only do it once a year, and he could only do it with blood that he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. And the climax of this passage that is presented to us between chapters 9 and 10 is that we have boldness to draw near into the holiest. Because the Lord Jesus has provided the way. His blood has made it possible, and he is our high priest over the house of God. And therefore, we can draw near. Now you remember a moment ago that I suggested that the basic root of the word for high priest or for priest in the Old Testament is the word draw near. So you see, that is a function of priest. We are able to draw near. You and I are able to draw near into the very immediate presence of God. Because through the veil, which is to say the flesh of the Lord Jesus, because it is in there. And therefore it's precious blood shed at Calvary's cross, and because he is our high priest and great priest over the heights of God. So even in the epistle of Hebrews, we have a suggestion of the priesthood of believers in this present day. Now that suggestion is brought to the forefront in the first epistle of Peter. And I'd like to attend to the first epistle of Peter, so most of our study will be done this afternoon. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. There is that source of connection to him coming as unto a living soul, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones, the same word that you hear as in verse 4, living stone, it's not a thing at all. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We've done it verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have noticed, of course, as we read these verses, that the Apostle Peter writes, we are a holy priesthood, and we are a royal priesthood. And the question arises, who are these people? Who are these priests? Now, the solution to that problem might be to suggest that he's writing to the elders, or to the teachers, or to the leaders, or to the preachers, or to the evangelists. That is my only question that he is writing to a section of the group, the people that he's writing to. If you want to find out who he's writing to, let's just read the epistle and see to whom he's writing. For the ones to whom he's writing are the ones who are priests. Let's look at the chapter 1, and the verse 1 tells us where they were living, where they came from. Verse 2 says they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We were chosen by God. As we come down through the chapter, let's look at verse 7, several things that we could point out. Verse 23 of chapter 1, being born again. We were born again people. Let's look at chapter 2 and look at verse 5 that we read. We are a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We were living stones in the spiritual house. Let's look down further through the chapter in chapter 3, and we discover that among these to whom the Apostle Peter writes are in verse 18 servants. They were servants to the priest. And in chapter 3, we discover at the very beginning, likewise you wives were among the priesthood. And notice in verse 7, we find that there were husbands who were priests. And then we come to the last chapter of the epistle, chapter 5, we discover in the first verse there were elders, the elders which were among you. And look at verse 5, he says, likewise you younger. So you see, the Apostle Peter in this epistle is writing to the people that we are Christians, believers, born again, the elect of God, the household of God, who are sometimes elders, sometimes younger, and sometimes husbands, and sometimes wives, sometimes servants. And yet, he says, we are an holy priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. Now that's my conclusion. Well, I think the obvious conclusion is that every believer is a priest. And the obvious conclusion here is that none other than believers are priests. Did you not conclude that from these passages? Believers are priests. So when we ask the question, who are priests? Our first answer is the Lord Jesus is the high priest, the great high priest. And the second answer is that every believer is a priest. Martin Luther wrote something about this some centuries ago, and I'm going to read that here though. He said, all Christians are all together priests. And let it be anathema to assert that there is any other priest than he who is a Christian. For it will be accepted without the word of God, on no authority but the sayings of man, or the antiquity of custom, or the multitude of those that think themselves. All believers are priests today, and there are no priests other than believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches very, very clearly. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 9. And they sent a new psalm, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kingdom and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Who are these priests? Well, we're told who they are in verse 9. They were those who were redeemed. And I went to that to the Old Testament, and we remember that those who were appointed priests in the Old Testament days were those who had been redeemed. Just after the redemption from the land of Egypt, God appointed priests. They were those who were redeemed from Egypt. And today, those who are priests are those who are redeemed. Let's come to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the earth, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You can all get to the sincere there. Well, they really the same group, but really are told in that part that they were washed from their sin in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so we have the confirmation of what we have in First Peter. Those who are priests are those who have been redeemed. Those who are priests are those who have been washed. And again, we go back to the Old Testament, and we look at Exodus chapter 28 and 29, and we discover what God says about Aaron and his sons in that day. You know, there were some things that happened. They were redeemed from Egypt, but there were three things that had happened before they could function as priests. First of all, they were clean. They were washed. Secondly, they were called. And thirdly, they were consecrated to the office of priests. And you know that the situation today, we too have been redeemed from Egypt. We have been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. We have been clothed with righteousness. And God has consecrated us. That is a part to the office of priesthood. It's a very similar picture to what we have in the Old Testament. So if we have to answer the first question, we are priests. We have got to say, first of all, the Lord Jesus is the great high priest. And will you believe in him? Every believer is a priest. And our New Testament church is one in which the priesthood of every believer is recognized and practiced. Now I've included that a little bit close. There's a lot of writings from people who don't see the way we see about the New Testament. But they admit and admire clearly that the priesthood of the New Testament is a priesthood that characterizes every believer. We will say the priesthood is of every believer. But in some of their congregations, there isn't the privilege and the liberty for every believer to exercise that priesthood. The principles of the New Testament indicate that every believer is a priest, and that there should be liberty and opportunity for every believer to function as a priest in the gatherings of the church. Now we have to make one limitation and one important restriction, because it's a scriptural restriction, and that is that in the gatherings of the church there are certain limitations. Mr. Anderson brought these before us yesterday afternoon in regard to the place of women in the church,
And he pointed out that public preaching, public teaching, public praying in the church is not the part of women in the church. So when we think of the believers being priests and exercising that priesthood, we have to remember that we have to take into account also the restrictions that the New Testament place upon that priesthood, particularly with regard to women. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to the second question. We consider who are priests. Now, secondly, what are their functions? And I think if you look at the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, and maybe you'd like to come back to that, you can discover what their functions are. We've already noted one of their important functions in Hebrews chapter 10. The function of a priest is to draw near into the presence of God. And I trust that each one of us are taking advantage of that important liberty and privilege that God has given to us to draw near into the presence of God. We haven't time to go into the details of that at this time, but we're going to look at something that Peter says about priests. You know that he describes priests in two characteristics. First of all, he says, "I'm holy priesthood." And secondly, he says, "a royal priesthood." Holiness, that speaks of the character of the priest. Royalty, that speaks of the dignity and nobility of the priest. And you and I, we are brought into God's priesthood. So that the characteristic of holy, we have been set apart.
Before that. That's what we're going to be wondering, but we should be that more and more than this. The Lord says, "Yes, do you say that? For I am holy." Now, what a figure it is to be a royal priest. So, you know this, as we read these two pages and we see that first, we bring before us the twofold function of this. First of all, as we think of holy priests in verse 5, we have the godless function. And then secondly, as we think of royalty in verse 9, we have the manly function. You remember a few minutes ago, we discovered from Hebrews 5 that a priest offers gifts and sacrifices to God, godless. And the priest has compassion in those that are compassed of infirmity, that's manly. So let's see, first of all, the godless function of priest. That's how I said we are both at a spiritual height and holy priesthood to offer a spiritual sacrifice. And that means that we are a royal priesthood to show forth. So our godly function is to offer up to God, and our manly function is to show forth the man. Godless man. Let's see, first of all, in the first of these, to offer up to God. Now, of course, we know that the sacrifices of the Old Testament have been superseded. You can say the Hebrews is very strong in that. We don't need any physical sacrifices now, any material sacrifices. They've been superseded on the pointed forward of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And because of the supreme efficacy of his sacrifice, there is no more need for physical material sacrifice. That's what we're supposed to do in English, Father. The Lord Jesus, by his sacrifice, has put the name for the sacrifices of animals, the blood, the bulls, and goats that would never take away sin. But there are sacrifices that the priesthood can offer today. What are they? Well, the Apostle Peter is very specific. He says, "Give it to our sacrifice. Give it to our sacrifice." What are they? How can we function by offering spiritual sacrifice? We don't need any altar for those who offer spiritual sacrifice. We don't need special things to burn to offer spiritual sacrifices. You can tell them that spiritual sacrifices are, because they were God's promise that they are. And we can look to some of the passages, and very briefly we're going to come to read. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. So this is a very important passage relating to the spiritual sacrifices. Incidentally, this is another passage in Hebrews that points to the fact that we are priests, although it doesn't mention that by name. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 says, by them, that is by the Lord Jesus, as we can see from the previous verses, by them, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the freedom of it, giving thanks to His name. But to do this and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now it is in verse 15, the sacrifice, singular, the praise. In verse 16, the such sacrifices, plural, God is well pleased. So that we can discover here at least three, and there may be more than that, and we see that if he finds the spiritual sacrifices that you and I can offer. The first of all is the sacrifice of prayer. The sacrifice of prayer. And that's one of the spiritual sacrifices that we offer to the Lord. Prayer and worship and adoration. But first, the story of all of God, the offer of the gathering for the Lord's Supper, Jesus' spiritual sacrifice. And thank God, that is why, please, Lord, when we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus, when we offer spiritual sacrifices of praise, and then that is performing our peaceful function. When should we do that? When should we offer these sacrifices of praise? Well, what I said, well, the Hebrews tells us why. He says that the Lord suffered we should offer these sacrifices of praise. Does he? No, he doesn't. And of course, he did offer them at the Lord's Supper. But he said, offer the sacrifices of praise continually, continually. And several times in the Psalms, David wrote, thy praise shall be continually my lips. And that's what it should be in heaven. While we come together to worship of the Lord's Supper, worship is by no means confined to the Lord's Supper. We should be worshiping all the time. Worship should take place at all of our gatherings, and worship should be the continual, daily activity and exercise of the lives of every Christian, both male and female, both young and old, both the Lord's servants, because commended to the Lord's work, and those who are serving the Lord in their daily task. Every one of us should be offering the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And when we worship the Lord and adore His person, and express our appreciation of every word, that is a sacrifice of praise. So don't worship. I would suggest to you that worship is the response of the heart and the Lord in appreciation of all that the Lord is and all that the Lord has done. Yet responsive appreciation and adoration of one from heart in response to what we know about the Lord. This is given to her, offering a sacrifice of prayer in response to what we know about her. I suggest you study Psalm 96 and you'll have that written in better picture. Psalm 96 in the middle of the Psalm says, give unto the Lord all you seek. Give unto the Lord glory and praise. Give unto the Lord the glory due of His name. Bring an answer. Worship the Lord in the beauty of the Lord. Worship Him is given to the Lord in the knowledge of the very earth, and in appreciation of all that He has done. And that's an offering that we can all bring. And that's an expression of our peaceful exercises and that we can all engage in. Secondly, let's look at verse 16. That to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. It's possible, I suppose, to say, here are two sacrifices here, but we can bring them both together, for they're both very similar. All the means is, you know, the other people, to be beneficent. That's one of the words comes from the root there, beneficent. In other words, when we offer our possession, in order to be a blessing to others, God is well pleased with that sacrifice. And that too is part of our priestly effort. When the offering basket was passed this morning, did you know that you were acting as a priest? As you presented your suggestion to the Lord to help his work and his servant? That is part of your offering of your priesthood. And when we offer to the Lord, you're exercising our priesthood. That is one of the spiritual sacrifices with which God is well pleased. But then to confirm that to the Epistle of Philippians. The Epistle of Philippians. The last chapter of the Epistle of Philippians. I'm sure many of you are acquainted with the fact that the Epistle to the Philippians is a sort of sanctuary letter, and the last chapter of this particularly expresses the Apostle Paul's thankfulness to the Christians at Philippi for the gift that they have sent him not only once, but at least twice. And he writes in verse, what's it, verse 18? But I had all and abound and full, having received every Epaphroditus, the things which were sent from you, a murder of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well pleasing to God. He said they had sent a gift, a material gift to the Apostle Paul, more than one of us. And the Apostle described that gift in many ways, but in this verse he describes it as a sacrifice. And it's very, very interesting to me that if you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, you'll discover that the same description that the Apostle gives in this verse about their sacrifice is very similar to the one he speaks in Ephesians 5 and 2 about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The same description. But we cannot compare the two sacrifices. But there is some significance in the fact that the same loves in you. It too was well pleasing to God. It too was a sacrifice of a sweet smell. It brought delight to God. Just as the burnt offering in the Old Testament brought pleasure to God, it was a sweet savor offer. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus brought delight to God, and even our sacrifice, the net sacrifice of our material possession, brings the light and pleasure to God. And that's the way that our priesthood is exercised. Let's come to a final verse in Romans chapter 12, and we all know very well, Romans 12 and verse 1, how to seek through us, our brethren, by the mercies of God that you present your body to a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So you got some kind of sacrifice that priests can offer. You can offer a sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of possession. Here is the sacrifice of passion. Present your body in your living sacrifice. What a glorious Lord open, offering our sacrifice to God. And the end of the verse says, this is your reasonable service. The word for service here isn't the word that's commonly used for service in the New Testament. It's a word that's used specifically of religious service, and perhaps the best translation of the word is worship. In fact, many of the new translations have that this is your reasonable or logical or spiritual worship. So when we present our questions to the Lord, when we offer a sacrifice, and that is our worship that we are offering a priest to the Lord. From Abraham and Isaac, when did they go to Mount Moriah, to the place of sacrifice? You remember in the day, Abraham stopped, and he said to his servants, "Here by here, all in the Lord, and bring wonderful worship." So this, I believe that was exactly what Abraham was planning to do. He wasn't just pulling the veil over the eyes of his servants and over Isaac. He was exactly going to worship. He knew that. But you notice there were two worshippers in Moriah that day. Abraham was one of them. He was going to get someone that was very precious to him. He was going to offer his own witness, and wait not all. There was another witness there. And the other witness was Isaac. I am the Lord, he said, with the wandering witness. What was Isaac doing? That Abraham was given his son, Isaac was given himself. He was presenting his daughter. He was going to present it as a dying sacrifice. It turned out to be a living sacrifice because a substitute came along. But you and I are encouraged to present our body as a living sacrifice. Endure all that the Lord has done for us in the cross. Endure all the mysteries of God given to us in the earlier chapters of the Epistle of the Lord. Hear it. We can best present our body a loving sacrifice. I trust that after this weekend, all of us will be done. Present our body, day by day, to a loving sacrifice. Now there's more we could say about the sacrifice, but I don't want to keep you any longer. We must go on to that second aspect of our priesthood, and that is a royal priesthood. You're not only a holy priesthood to offer up, but you're a royal priesthood. To see that they show forth the praises of it. Now the praises mean excellency, glory, character, virtues, excellences of the one who is called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we have a responsibility to do that. How do we exercise this priesthood? Well, we can exercise it by the way we live. As we live before others, before our fellow sister, before the world around us, we have a responsibility to show forth the praises of the Lord who has called us into his marvelous life. But we can not only do it by our lives, we can do it by our lips. As we present the message of the glorious God, the message that presents his excellences and virtues, the message of the Word of God, as we present it to other people, we can exercise our royal priesthood. Just come back to one verse as I draw to a close in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. You may be surprised that we're looking at a verse in this passage to speak about priesthood, but it doesn't even mention priesthood in this verse. But let's look at Romans 15 and 16, and the apostle says about himself that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, the redeemed part, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I want you to notice the word minister at the beginning of the verse. That word minister is the same word that's used about the Lord Jesus in relation to his priesthood in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2, which says that he's the minister of the three sanctuary. The minister of the three sanctuary. And of course, obviously, that he is a priest of that sanctuary. The previous verse says that I consider that this is the sum of what we have said, that we have a priest at the right hand of God, the minister of the true sanctuary. And the other thing is here, the apostle says, that I should be God's priest. What he did, minister in the gospel. And that word ministering is not the same word as the first minister, but it speaks about priestly service of the gospel. Another thing else about the offering up of the Gentiles. The offering up. Where's the offering that he presents as a priest? You see, the apostle Paul thought of himself as a priest, as presenting the gospel to the Gentiles, so that they could be offered up as an offering to God. And he was a priest. He was there. Tell me about this verse says the offering that Paul conceived himself as presenting to God is the Gentile sex and the priestly function in the exercise of which this offering is made is the preaching of the gospel. So when Paul was preaching the gospel, he was expressing and exercising his priestly function. I suppose none of us would be preaching the gospel in the same way as Paul did. He was given a very special ministry there. But in the sense all of us have been committed, this ministry committed to him. And we are all priests to preach the gospel, to minister this gospel to others, so that others may come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He or she, you are, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, if you've been redeemed and cleansed and clothed in his righteousness and consecrated, you are a priest. Are you functioning as a priest? Are you offering a spiritual sacrifice? Are you showing forth the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? You know God helps you to do that. And do that for the Jesus.